Would you turn with me now in your copy of God's Word, or simply turn in your bulletin to our scripture text for the morning? Our passage is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. As we continue our lengthy and slow study of Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, we come to this section in chapter 3. It's sort of a part 2 of the section that we studied last week. Paul is contemplating or thinking about his ministry to the Ephesians, and kind of in a broader sense, how God's plan is being worked out in the church, and particularly as God is using Paul. Paul has in his mind prayers for the church that is discouraged and struggling in some ways. And so he is speaking to them of how God works in and among them, that he might build them up, as he leads into a fairly magnificent prayer he's going to offer. We'll see this next week for the spiritual strength of the church. So would you follow along with me as I read our passage for the morning, Ephesians 3, verses 7 to 13. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you go with me again in prayer? Our Lord and our God, we ask in these few minutes you would open your word to us, that we might see just a bit more these unsearchable riches of Christ, and we would know just a bit more of the mystery of God that has been revealed in the proclamation of the gospel. Lord, give us a sense of peace in your gospel mission, in your plan for the world. Would we see your mighty ways of using the least of people, that you might receive all of the glory as you work your will in our world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How does God accomplish his plans? I think that's the question that Paul is seeking to answer in our text. But before we ask that question, I want to ask a different question. How do we accomplish our plans? Think about when you have a plan that you want to get done. Maybe it's a plan to work on your house. Or maybe it's a plan for your yard. Maybe you have some medical work that needs to be done and you want to make a plan for it. Maybe you need a new financial plan. Maybe you need a new plan for your job or plan for your education. What do? When we think about how to accomplish our plans? Well, usually we want to find the best people possible to do it. If we want somebody to work on our house, we want to find the best builder that money can buy, or at least that our money can buy. We have some medical work to be done. We don't want to go to the worst doctor in town. We want to go to the best doctor in town. We don't want to find the worst lawyer. We want to find the best lawyer. We want to go to the worst schools. We want to go to the best schools. When we have a will to accomplish our plans, we want to find the best and the brightest, right? The richest and the ones with the most resources to accomplish our plan. But God doesn't work that way. God doesn't go for the rich. He doesn't go for the best. He doesn't go for the strongest or the wisest. God doesn't work that way. In fact, our passage shows us that God turns all of that upside down. God doesn't use the rich and the mighty. He uses the least and the lowly. Paul's going to show us in these verses that God's grace enables lowly people to accomplish his lasting purposes in Christ. God's grace enables lowly people to accomplish his lasting purposes in Christ. Paul gives us two pictures of lowly people, two pictures of how God uses lowly people. First, he shows us in verse 7 to 9 his minister. That's Paul, the apostle. Secondly, he shows us in verses 10 to 13 his church. So these are two pictures of God's purposes. First, God's purpose for his minister, then God's purpose for his church. In both of these, he shows us how God's grace enables lowly people to accomplish his lasting purposes. First, we see verses 7 to 9, God's purpose for his minister. Paul is sort of reflecting on himself. He's thinking about how God has worked in his life. And there are two phrases that we would need to key in on to understand these three verses. Those are the phrases, least of all and gift of grace. So Paul begins identifying himself as least of all. It says in verse 7, he was made a minister. He's a minister of the gospel. So we know sort of some biblical history, know that Paul hasn't always been a minister of the gospel. In fact, he used to be a persecutor of the gospel, a hater of the gospel, right? He sought to arrest Christians. He sought to throw them in prison. In some cases, he may have even sought to put them to death, right? He was a hater of God, the true God, and his church. And it wasn't until he was radically converted by an encounter with the Lord Jesus and was given the gift of saving faith that he no longer was a hater of God. He is now made a minister of the gospel. And as he thinks about his life, he defines himself as the least of all. You see in verse 8, I am the very least of all the saints. Now, it's an interesting word, the very least. You can't really technically be more or less least. You're just the least. All right. This is the way of saying you're the most little. Right. If you think if there's big, bigger, biggest, well, Paul's going the other way. He's saying little, less, least. Right? He's saying he's the least. But that's not enough. It actually creates a new word. The word literally translated is least-er. So he's saying there's four levels now. And if you find the most least person in this room, he's even leaster than the least. He's the leastest. I mean, he's just making up words to show us how low he is. The leaster of all the saints. What does that mean? Paul has, I think, an abiding awareness of his own sin. For Paul in particular, that sin was persecuting the church. Right? He knows, he is conscious of what he has done. He is aware of his personal sin. Now, when Paul is reflecting on his own sinfulness, that is his own rebellion against God, it's not that Paul is daily overwhelmed by his own guilt. I mean, some of you know that feeling, right? You've done something wrong. You know you're forgiven in Christ, but you still feel guilty. Maybe for years, you still feel guilty. That's not the experience that Paul is explaining. That is not the experience that God desires for his children. When we feel guilty, it is for the purpose of going to the cross, of confessing our sins, and knowing the forgiveness that Jesus offers. Because there is now, Romans 8, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So Paul is not saying he always feels guilty. But he is saying that he has a healthy awareness of his own unworthiness. When Paul says least of all, I think we can equate that to Paul feeling unworthy. And how many of us, when we really sit down and think about it, are aware of our own unworthiness? We are unworthy before God because of sin, because of the guilt of sin and the power of sin that has led us to hate and rebel against God. And some of us at a church like ours, we're better at thinking about that in a theological category than in a personal category. Yeah, of course, we're all sinners, but I'm looking out, I'm better than most of you in this room, right? Right? We're better at thinking about it in theological terms, but Paul is thinking about it in personal terms. He looks out at others and he realizes his unworthiness, his humility to consider himself the very least of all the saints. What prevents you, Christian, from thinking that about yourself? What keeps you from this level of humility? Is it, well, I wasn't as bad as Paul? Well, maybe in your external actions, but in your heart you surely were. God does not ever desire for us to be beat down by our own guilt. He wants us to be free in Christ by knowing and believing the gospel. But there still comes with it a healthy awareness of our own unworthiness. Because as Paul sees how least he is, on the one hand, he turns and sees how great God's gift is to him, on the other hand. And that's the second phrase we need to understand to grasp God's purpose for his minister. He's least of all, but also the gift of grace. Grace is spoken of twice here in verses 7 to 9. Both times, it's the idea that it is a gift, that God gives the gift of grace. Now, grace, generally speaking, is simply God's favor towards us that we don't earn. Right, the smile of God that we haven't earned. And we usually think of it specifically in how we are saved. We are saved by grace. We have been given the gift of a Savior that Jesus has died on the cross for us. And we don't do anything to be saved or right with God. We simply believe upon Jesus and we are saved. That is the grace of justification. That is our right standing before God by grace alone. Paul has been saved by grace. But he is speaking here even more of his Christian life, and his experience as a Christian is also a gift of grace. For Paul, particularly, this is his call to ministry. He is reflecting on his call not only to be a pastor and minister, but more particularly his call to be an apostle. And that call is a gift of grace. And he, as he reflects upon it, is amazed by it. How could God use the very least to be the messenger of his gospel? From an awareness of sin to an amazement at grace. From his sheer unworthiness to joy at the gracious gift of the calling that God has given to him. Look how Paul describes his calling. He uses two phrases. They both begin with the word to at the end of verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9. First, he says to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So in this unique phrase, he not only is amazed, he gets to preach about Jesus. He describes it as the riches of Christ. That is that God the Son has in who he is an abundance of grace and glory. He is wealthy, we can say, in grace and glory. So much so that it is unsearchable. That doesn't mean we can't be searched, but that means the end cannot be found. The depth of the glory of God is bottomless. We cannot plunge the depth of the riches of Christ. And Paul gets to preach about that. And he is amazed by that. The other phrase, parallel phrase, verse 9, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. The mystery we saw last week is how a holy God brings sinful people into his presence and unites them in one church. Jew and Gentile alike, a multi-ethnic, multi-racial people of God brought together by his grace and mercy alone. It was a mystery because before Jesus, it was unclear what or how God was going to do that. In the New Testament, it is no longer a mystery. It has been shown to us in Christ. It has been declared for us in Paul. He says his ministry is to bring to light, that is to illuminate. That those that once saw mystery now see clearly the simple plan of God to save sinners and bring them into his family. Paul is amazed that this is his job. I think of Paul sort of like a poor beggar who lives outside of the best restaurant in town. He never gets to eat their food. In fact, he sort of hates the restaurant, throws rocks at it, writes graffiti on the walls at night. But then one day he's invited in to feast at the table, and he has the best meal of his life. Not only is he fed, but the owner of the restaurant, out of abundance of grace, says, Paul, guess what? Now I'm going to call you to be my head waiter. And now your job is to take the best food ever and serve it to weary and broken sinners, to the poor and the needy and the hungry. And Paul says, can you believe this is my job? Breakfast, lunch and dinner, morning, noon and night, every day of the week, month by month, year by year, I get to bring out the feast of the riches of Christ and lay it before the weary and the hungry that they might feast on it and live. And Paul is overwhelmed at the grace of God to give him this calling. Now, none of us are apostles like Paul. A few of us have the joyous privilege to preach of this same gospel, but all of us are called to feast at this table. We are called to look and peer into the unsearchable riches of Christ. I believe there's a sense in which this speaks towards our devotional life as a Christian, that we have essentially served to us the feast of the riches of our God. And our time of Bible reading and prayer as individuals, as families, as we come together Sunday by Sunday to worship God, we are invited and brought into the feast. And we have laid before us in the Word of God the riches and the plan of our God. It is easy for us to lose amazement at this, for it to just become routine. It's just the Bible on my shelf. It's just time I get to pray. If I forget today, I've got tomorrow. It's just kind of routine. Paul is amazed by it. I believe he wants us to be amazed by it as well. We don't have the high calling of an apostle. We have God's grace at work in our life every day, the feast that is laid before us. God's purpose for his minister is essentially to lay out this feast. And what happens as the people of God come and have their eyes opened and learn the plan and see the riches of Christ? Well, the church is formed. In fact, the church grows. That's what we see secondly in verses 10 to 13. We see God's purpose for his church. So we have a lowly, least individual. Now we turn to a lowly and least organization like the church. Verses 10 to 13, God's purposes for his church. He lays out in these verses, I think, sort of two purposes, or we could say kind of two angles on the purpose of the church. One is for those outside of the church, and one is for those inside of the church. So what is God's purpose? How is he using his church for those that are on the outside? Well, the word here is witness. The church is a witness. Look at verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's easy to kind of skip over. But look at this verse word by word. First, the church. So the church is the body of Christ, but its earthly expression is a humble gathering of men and women and children from different ethnic and even religious backgrounds brought together by faith in Jesus. A church that doesn't have that much power, doesn't have that much authority, doesn't have that many riches or plans, but a church that exists. The church makes known God's wisdom. So there's something about the way that God has put together the church that when we look at it, we see the wisdom of God, the manifold, the great, the mighty wisdom of God. But note verse 10, it's not us looking at the church to see the wisdom of God. It's the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is Paul's phrase for the spiritual realm. So he's saying there are beings in the spiritual realm who look at the church. And when they look at the church, what they see is the wisdom of God. And when he uses the spiritual realm, he is usually in Ephesians speaking of the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So the existence of the church is a beacon of the wisdom of God that emanates not only in our physical world, but in the spiritual world. As I read this, I thought of the children's book by Dr. Seuss, The Grinch Stole Christmas. You all remember this story. But this fictional, evil Grinch character that lives up in his mountain lair. And there's this town below. It's called Whoville, and they love Christmas. But the Grinch hates Christmas. So one year he hatches a plan to steal Christmas from the Who's in Whoville. He takes the trees and the presents and the lights and the bulb and the feast, and he steals it all, and he goes back up to his evil cave and he peers down on Christmas morning. He can't wait to hear the wailing and the crying of the people there. But what does he hear? If you remember the story, he hears singing and rejoicing. Here's this powerful evil character, and he looks down, and what he sees is not weeping and sorrow, but he sees sort of this testimony of joy and peace and life. It is like that with the church, that the evil forces that seek to take everything away from the people of God behold not joyless suffering, but behold a testimony and a witness to God's manifold wisdom. The church is a witness. And when we hear the word witness, we usually think of being or doing something rather. We think of the word as a verb. But here it's used in the sense as a noun. We're not called to go do something. First, we simply be. We simply are. We simply exist. Right? The church in verse 10 isn't doing anything. The church simply exists. And that itself is a testimony of God's grace and his wisdom. It is Christ who does the work so that us simply being shines forth his wisdom. Now, I think by way of application, that brings a bit of perspective and simplicity into our calling as the church. You often hear people saying the church should be this, or the church should be doing that, or the church should do X, Y, and Z. Well, according to this, the church, we don't do anything. We're just here. We're saved by his marvelous grace. He is knitting us together by the power of the Spirit. He is remaking us in his image, and our mere existence is shining forth his wisdom. Outside the church, God's purpose is one of witness. But what about for those of us inside the church? Well, that's what we see in verses 12 and 13. And our purpose here is confidence. So for those outside the church, it's witness. For those inside the church, the word is confidence. Verse 12, it's a confidence in access. And verse 13, it's a confidence in suffering. Look with those with me. First, verse 12, a confidence in access. We read, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. We read a similar idea in Hebrews chapter 4. With confidence, draw near the throne of grace. Why do we need confidence? Because in our fallen human nature and flesh, we should tremble and be terrified before the holiness of God. But all the Old Testament sacrificial system teaches us of God's holiness, and you better be careful if you want to go near to God. And there are a whole lot of barriers to get through to get near to a holy God when you are marked by sin. And yet when we are in Christ, Paul tells us, it is all turned around. And now he brings us by his perfect life and his atoning death. He makes the way for us to come to God. So for the Christian, for the human who should be terrified and trembling and run away from a holy God, we now are brought by the blood of Christ into the heart of God. There is no fear in approaching God. There is no worry for those in Christ. There should never even be a hesitation. The military phrase you hear all the time on TV is permission to speak freely. And this is the permission we have before God, not as trembling strangers, but as confident sons and daughters. We only approach a holy God through the work of Jesus. To say it another way, a holy God cannot be approached without atonement. We are brought at one with Christ and at peace with God. That has implications on how we pray, because God invites us to come and pray to him as Father, to make known to him our every burden, big and small, new and decades old, we are invited to come with no barriers, with no fear, with no hesitation. It has implications on how we worship. We don't worship far away, fearfully, that God will strike us down. No, we come by faith in Christ. And we truly approach the mercy seat of God in prayer, trusting in Jesus. There's a confidence in the closeness we have with God in our worship, the acceptableness of our worship before a holy God. We also have confidence, Paul closes, in suffering. Verse 13, he brings his idea in the first half of chapter 3 to a close. You remember, he started, verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." Then he pauses. He begins with that phrase, "for this reason." He thinks he's about to start praying, but he doesn't. We're not going to get to his prayer until next week in verse 14. Instead, he goes on sort of a side rabbit trail to reassure his hearers who are worried about him. Look at verse 13. "So I ask you, after everything I've said the last 12 verses, as you've seen the mighty plan of God, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering." The imprisoned Paul reassures his worried friends, and his reassurance is that his current suffering is part of God's greater plan. That's a powerful prayer, or request, rather. Do not lose heart. Paul and Scripture acknowledges that we are weak creatures, and we easily lose heart. We faint, as it were, in a kind of emotional, spiritual sense. We are overcome with worry. We are discouraged. Discouragement in the Christian life is real. And usually that happens as a result of suffering. We see or experience suffering and we lose heart. We worry. We're discouraged. This is part of our weakness, back to Psalm 90. This is part of our life under the sun. It's part of our toils and troubles. I mean, who of us can say over the last 6 months that we have not lost heart in some way or the other? Paul gives us a principle here at the end. "I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." The principle is that suffering is a prelude to glory. Suffering comes before glory. That is the path of our Lord Jesus, who walked into human suffering, who came into the earth, born in humble circumstances, suffered in this life the agony of the cross, the torturous death, his burial, his humiliating burial as a human. He experienced suffering that then turned to glory in his resurrection, his ascension, and his enthronement now on high. Paul's message is that so now for us walking the path of Jesus, that there is suffering that comes before glory. And what's actually amazing about this verse is Paul says, "He is suffering for you, which is your glory." He means that Christians suffer, but for the Ephesians, Paul's going to suffer on their behalf. So they're not going to suffer as much as he is, but they're still going to get the glory as part of the grace of God. We have confidence in our suffering that it is not the final say, but it is not the end. It is not a sign that God's plan has failed. No, we recognize that in our human frailty, we easily grow discouraged. But Paul reassures his worried friends that it is part of God's greater plan. And that's what's so hard for us. Because when we make our plans, we want the best people. We want the best resources. And we don't want any problems to happen. But God's perfect plan uses the least and the lowest people. And from our perspective, there's a whole lot of problems. But it doesn't bring God's perfect plan to an end. We see so clearly in his word that the Father has sent his perfect Son. He sent the one who was the greatest to become the least, to suffer and to die according to God's perfect plan, that He would reveal His mystery, that He is redeeming a chosen people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and that Christ on the throne now works through the least of us, the least of all people like Paul, the least of all worldly organizations like the church. And as the least of people, we trust Him by faith, and He continues to work in us. So today, as the leastest of people, let us trust in the greatest of Saviors to bring about His purpose in us for His eternal glory. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father, You know our weak and doubting flesh. Your Son went through the hardships of this life in ways that we never knew, that He might be able to sympathize with us in our weakness. Lord, give us a growing and healthy awareness that we are the least of these. We are the least of all the saints. Lord, show us our sin, not that guilt might mount up, but that we would find the free and full forgiveness of the cross, and we would live in freedom of forgiveness. And Lord, work in us as a church, as a small and humble earthly organization, that our testimony and our witness would be of Your manifold wisdom and grace to both the watching world and the watching spiritual realm. And God, reassure us in our suffering, reassure us in our trials of Your great and mighty plan to restore a people to Yourself forever and ever unto Your resounding glory. We pray all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.